So we've got some folks sick and some new folks sick and all that. I will say, Brother Keck, talked to Brother Keck yesterday, and he was grateful for your prayers. Things are going pretty well for him. They've kept him indoors and not active at all. He was going to attempt to teach this morning, I think, but not preach. So you keep praying for him. I guess he wound up with a 2-inch tear in the heart. But no, it's like a, you know, it'll repair itself, a 4 to 6 week deal. It wasn't a, I'm not sure if they call it a tear or not. It was a rupture of some sort, some of the damage that was done with the heart attack. But apparently all's going to be well. So he appreciates your prayers, said to say hello to everybody, and that he really appreciated it. Also, my brother Kehoe was pretty excited that one of the guys out at Lino Lakes, one of the folks that we worked with out there, was going to do actually some interference, run some interference for us with some of these other facilities to see if, you know, we can get into some other facilities and so on. So he was happy that, I forget what the guy's name was, volunteered to do that, and he's got some calls to make. So things are progressing forward. We don't know anything definite yet or anything like that, but you can be praying along that line. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the last time we spent quite a lot of time in verse 6 over that whole charity slash love thing, the agape phileo thing. And remember that the conclusion that we came to on this is that, for instance, in verse 6, Timothy brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have a good remembrance of us always. And we explored last time that whole idea that, you know, even though, you know, the whole agape phileo thing, that agape is also the word for charity each time it shows up, I think 27 or 28 times. And that what that shows you, though, is that when you see in the Word of God that charity is used in a Christian and only a Christian context, Christians loved and charity towards other Christians, it shows you that the King James translators in going to English actually differentiated some things that were not differentiated in Greek. And so, you know, I've never, that's a profound thing when you stop and think about the line that we get fed all the time. And none of this is to make a fight or anything else. Folks, so you know, Ripplinger written those books. She is getting disemboweled right now on the internet, and who she's getting disemboweled by is folks that defend the King James, but who aren't quite over in our camp, and they hate her guts and are doing everything they can to destroy her, and ignoring probably something like 3,000 pages of reference material and research. And the point is, it's the only thing that will answer for that is that the devil is involved in destroying God's Word. And if you're going to stand up and fight for God's Word, he's going to nail you somewhere along the way. But that charity thing is a profound thing. And just to point out one more time before we move on to something else, in verse 6, notice, it brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. Now that's the Thessalonians' charity back toward Paul and those guys. Down in verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Well, those are Thessalonians' love, Christian love one toward another, but notice, and toward all men. We're also called to love all men. We want them to get saved. We love them that way. We love them. I mean, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We're to love people enough to want them to get saved, right? That's love toward lost people. And that's why I didn't use the word charity there. And again, that's the Greek is agape, if you want the Greek for it. It's just funny, isn't it, that everybody takes you to the Greek to prove something wrong, when actually what you have in your English Bible is what's right, if you'll just take it and believe it. So anyway, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And again, I notice that, you know, through the passage in verse 2, your faith, 5, your faith, 6, your faith, 7, your faith, 10, your faith. You know, the Thessalonians' faith was important. And the lesson to take out of that is that in verse 7, their faith encouraged Paul. And I would stop to say that you never know. I mean, sometimes it seems like our testimonies are kind of, you know, nothing comes of it. We get more maligned for a testimony where you don't creep, don't drink, don't cuss, and don't chew, and all that kind of stuff. You get maligned for it more than it seems to do anybody any good. I mean, you know it's right to do, because you know that at least that way you won't get, cirrhosis of the liver or whatever, most likely. But what you sometimes don't realize is how much your faith encourages somebody else. And by the way, you don't know how far up the line that encouragement will go, because in this case, you're talking about the apostle of the Gentiles. And it was the Thessalonians' faith that was an encouragement to him in a day when he was going through stuff. So, again, you don't know how far your faith reaches or how far up the ladder it goes either. All right, verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. That's a pretty selfless thing when you stop and think about it, and you have to make up your mind whether you think Paul was just, complimenting them and saying what was nice, you know, like what people put in a Christmas card or whatever, just to be nice, you know, that sort of thing, or whether he really meant it. And if he really meant it in verse 6, he was comforted in all his affliction and in all his distress by their faith. That's pretty powerful. I wonder, you know, an evolutionary scientist is going through a divorce, his kid's got leukemia or whatever. I wonder if he's comforted by another evolutionist's faith. Right? Well, that's what I mean. Is, there's something about our faith is different because it binds us together around some things that are eternal and comforting and full of hope and cheer and, well, for that matter, positive, you know, things as well as negative. And it's not the same as the faith that they hold out there. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live. I mean, I got a sermon working on that. It's not going to happen today. But for now we live. But you look at that passage. He's saying, you stand fast in the faith. You're doing well, even in your affliction, in that we live. That's really living. That the Thessalonians are doing good. Now, there's some pretty selfless thoughts in there, folks. I mean, you know, the fact that his joy and his quote-unquote life would revolve around how somebody else was doing. Now, we have that sense sometimes. You know, you have elderly moms who basically their lives are still kind of the one bright, shining thing in their lives is the fact that, say, their kids, their sons or their daughters are doing well, or their grandkids are, you know, healthy and doing well and all that kind of thing. That's a maternal, paternal, familial thing, and it's natural enough to the instincts and all, but there's somebody that's, you know, whose life, you know people whose life revolved around their kids and their grandkids. And basically, if it weren't for them, they probably just kick the bucket. Well, in this case, though, you have somebody who are disconnected from each other by bloodlines and all those things. The only connection is faith. The only connection is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And Paul saying, man, that you're doing good, that's real living. It makes life worth living for me. Well, that's pretty high ground. Verse 8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now that's, and again, the issue with their faith standing fast in the Lord. Look at this standing fast for just a second. And sometimes, you know, I believe we under, miss esteem the Christian life and all that you're supposed to do and all you're supposed to accomplish. We read about William Carey and John Wesley and Hudson Taylor, and all they accomplished and all they did, and we think because some of our accomplishments don't quantitatively, you know, compare to theirs, that, you know, that means that in a way that we're failures and that sort of thing. But you notice in that passage, now we live, you stand fast in the Lord. Don't get me wrong, everybody's supposed to have a prayer life. Everybody's supposed to know the Bible after you've been saved for a few years, right? Everybody's supposed to witness. There are some things you're supposed to accomplish, but those accomplishments, folks, are in a large part, they're not quantitative. They're qualitative. It's not about numbers. It's about, you know, what you did and how you did it, why you did it, and with how much heart you did it, and all those sort of things. And sometimes we forget in the process of going through life and going through trials and fighting off sickness and trying to get kids raised and just paying bills and just barely surviving, you know, financially and all those kind of things. Sometimes we forget that, you know, what the Lord wants is for us to occupy till He comes. If God's called you to go to Timbuktu and win 1 million souls to Christ, then go and do it, right? But the fact is for a lot of us, you know, He's given us a smaller patch than that. And one of the things you got to keep in mind, and if for instance, in this passage, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Again, with all the militancy and with all the offensiveness as far as going on the offensive of things, sometimes we forget that it is an accomplishment if you get through this life and you're saved. I'm not saying you wouldn't, if you are saved, get through this life saved, but that you get through this life saved and prospering. You have a prayer life, you have a personal relationship with the Lord, and you're victorious in a measure over sin. You try to win somebody to Christ, you're a testimony to the Lord, but you've stood fast in the faith. Just standing. I mean, in Ephesians 5, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore. It doesn't say attack, it doesn't say, you know, you have to take this battlement, this fortification, you don't necessarily win this war. You stand fast. And sometimes we lose sight of that. It's kind of like the American dream. If we don't get to retire at 55 with $1 million in the bank, we think that we're a failure. That's not true. Nor in the spiritual life are you a failure if you haven't matched the numbers that John Wesley won to Christ. I've never preached to 25,000, much less in an open field outside of town. So does that make me a failure? No. The issue is, are you standing fast where you're called to stand? Are you occupying what the Lord told you to occupy? And don't just occupy if the Lord's told you to go beyond occupation. Don't occupy your seat, you know, if you're supposed to go be a missionary in China, okay? But, Mark's not setting the world on fire in China either. A lot of his is nothing more than standing, just spiritually surviving there. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just a little reality check on it. You say, man, sometimes the Christian life is hard. You know, I thought that after I was saved for a few years that I'd be much further along, that I would be much more prosperous spiritually, much more what I consider fruitful spiritually and all those sort of things. And there's no question all of us could do better. You are supposed to be fruitful. You are supposed to prosper spiritually and all those things. But you know what? There's some misconceptions about some of that too. And if I understand the Bible right, faithfulness counts for everything. Occupying till He comes counts for everything. And standing fast counts for everything. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and go down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, go down to verse 13. Watch ye and stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. Now back in 1 Thessalonians 3, it says stand fast in the Lord. Okay, you're supposed to stand fast in the Lord. I'll tell you another place to stand fast in the faith. Paul's talking about faith back there in 1 Thessalonians. stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the faith. Folks, your faith's going to come under attack. Everybody feels a little edgy once in a while when somebody, you know, comes at you hard. And there, everybody has questions that you don't have a ready answer for every time. The fact that you don't have a ready answer for everything doesn't mean you're wrong, right? Doesn't the fact that there's something you haven't discovered in the Bible or some verse that you forgot in the Bible doesn't mean that you aren't right. Stand fast in the faith. Sometimes it has to do with just bracing yourself and standing against all the tide and all the sweep in the stream that comes against you. It says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men. Act like a man, even if you're a lady sometimes. Maybe you should take that off the... Don't put that on the air. But seriously, sometimes it gets down to, you don't feel like acting like a Christian, and you don't feel like acting courageous or brave, but do it anyway. Stand fast in the faith. A couple other things real quick along this line. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:1, and you'll recognize this verse, Galatians 5:1, and another place to stand fast. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Behold, I say, Paul, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, okay, stand fast in the liberty. I have no problem. Stand fast in the liberty. We've been granted liberty by Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the law, all those things, right? However, just a word here. Right now you have thousands and ten thousands of Christians in our country that are going off into these, you know, mega ministries and giga ministries and all. And one of the marks of those ministries is liberty. That is, no rules, no boundaries. In Christ you're free, completely free. There are no rules and there are no boundaries and all those sorts of things. And now, that sounds all good, and it certainly appeals to the flesh. That ought to give you just a little bit of a niggle in your conscience that something might not be right if it's so popular. Just think about it. Now, would you just look here? Folks, nope. You know me. I am not really interested in writing rules on the wall and trying to make everybody follow, you know, exact and precise rules with regard to gray areas and boundaries and... You know, I don't come snooping your houses what kind of music you're listening to. And if you got a beer in your refrigerator, that's between you and the Lord. It's none of my business. Okay? But, you know, before you use your liberty as an excuse, would you just take note that in the passage, that liberty in particular has to do with the law. And in verse 2, it has to do with circumcision. That is, we are at liberty because, you know, we're not Jews under the law to not be circumcised in order to be right with God. Right? Go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 for a second. Galatians 2, 4. Noticing that because a false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spot our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us to bondage. And he's talking there about Titus, who was with Paul, being a Greek, and they wanted to compel him to be circumcised, that is, to be right with God. You have to have this operation. And he said that, you know, they came to it to spy out our liberty, and he didn't yield to them in that. Look at one more passage here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Go on down a little bit later in the passage we're talking about. But when you quote the liberty passages, would you recognize that when the Bible is talking about liberty, it's talking about not being brought back under the bondage of the law, and it means not having to write certain rules on the wall and call somebody a sinner and backslidden, even though the Bible doesn't say that. Before you take complete latitude with that, would you also recognize in verse 13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. No, you don't have to be circumcised. No, you don't have to keep the Sabbath day. No, you're not restrained by dietary laws of the Old Testament. If somebody says you're wrong with God because you're not eating a vegetarian diet, you know they're wrong. Okay? You have liberty that way, but don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, and that is exactly what human nature does. It takes things so far where because all things are lawful for me, that I can do anything, and because I can do anything and not be lost, it means that I should. It doesn't mean that you should. It doesn't mean that you should. And the last thing that liberty means is that somebody that has certain standards, and maybe their standards exceed yours, the last thing that it means is that they are legalistic or a Pharisee because they've drawn a line on themselves. They don't want to cross a certain line, even though if you cross the line. The whole point is here, fine, quote the verses on liberty and grace, and that is all fine and good, but don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And when you start going back to the bar and drinking, and when you start going back and partying, and I'm really sorry, but when you start, enjoying the rock and roll and the old country and western garbage again, and going back to those themes and those habits that got you in trouble, that led you deeper into sin and the mire and the pit to start with, then you've exceeded what it's talking about with liberty. I didn't say you're going to be lost again, and I didn't say you didn't, quote-unquote, love the Lord. I said you went further than what Paul intended you to understand with liberty, and you've given an occasion to the flesh, and you've cast a stumbling block in front of your brother that he might fall. You say, well, I go to country and western dances and it never hurt me. Okay, you go to the country and western bars and you dance and you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't commit fornication, but you take a young Christian in that environment, what's he going to do? Right? What are you saying to other people that do? You say, I took liberty to have a beer once in a while. Okay, I guess you're not going to go to hell for it. But I tell you what are you saying to your kids? What are you saying to young people around you? Right? All right. Back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. So stand fast in those things. And you can look up some other things to stand fast in. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? And once again, you have the picture of a man here being painted who is completely overjoyed and thrilled. In fact, it's a source of joy for him that somebody else who might as well be across the world, in that day, from Thessalonica to, Antioch or wherever Paul was at the time. I mean, somebody across the world is a joy and a rejoicing of his heart because of how they're doing. That's pretty selfless stuff. Verse 10. All right, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Kind of funny sometimes what Paul prays about, night and day exceedingly. Not about his own eye condition, not about the fact that he's in prison or going to prison or on trial and all those sort of things. Not about all his troubles and the fact that he doesn't have a life that most people lived in that day, I suppose, with a house and a wife and a car and kids and looking forward to enjoying grandkids and retiring and finding a place on the med to kick back in his retiring years and all those sort of things. I mean, there. Praying night and day exceedingly that we might see your face. You have to make up your mind whether he really meant that, if he's sincere about it, or whether he's just blowing smoke to make them feel good. Like sometimes you write in a thank you card or whatever. I can't believe that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it's anything but sincere. Verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. And might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, notice perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Notice that their faith, back again in verse 2 and 5 and 6 and 7, are sources of great joy for him. And you have to understand that somebody's faith doesn't have to be perfect for you to take joy in it. But it says there that, and he might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, let's hold ourselves to a high standard here. Lord wants you to get to heaven with faith that's perfect. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Ephesians 4. And talking about the offices of the ministry that are ordained in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are given why? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, the perfecting of the saints. You know, it's another thing. You know, folks talk about their liberty and really misuse the term in many regards. But another thing that they misuse, you know, is, you know, the fact here it says the perfecting of the saints. People are really, really, really quick to pull the trigger on, well, nobody's perfect. And, you know, if we're talking about sinless perfection, if we're talking about utmost perfection, nobody is. And nobody here, if I said, you know, everybody raise your hand that thinks that nobody's perfect, well, nobody's going to keep their hand down, right? But at the same time, we play that card way too quick. Because the Lord does intend for your faith to be perfect when you get to heaven. And I have some more things to say about defining what perfect is, because we tend to think of it as utterly, spotlessly, sinlessly perfect without pollutant of any sort or anything like that. And it's not necessarily like that. It's merely that it's what it's supposed to be. You know, if you're 5 years old in the Lord and you're praying and reading and you know what somebody who's been through his Bible a few times and been in a good church after 5 years in the Lord should know, then your faith is perfect, and he's going to keep working on you and so on. But if you're what you're supposed to be, then according to the Scripture, that's perfect. Let me show you a couple more, then I'll explain a little more. Look in Colossians chapter 1. You find some times in the Word of God where he uses perfect, and if it means sinlessly, utterly, spotlessly perfect, then it's plain that it doesn't work at all. So it can't mean that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, and notice what Paul's desire was, and Paul knew what words he was using, and if he meant perfect the way we usually think of perfect, there's no way in the world he would have said this about every man. Verse 28, whom we preach, Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Apparently, Paul felt it was a reasonable goal to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So it's not such a lofty goal that it's something that can't be reached. Now let me define perfect here for just a couple minutes here, if I can find my way back to my notes. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a second, and let's see if perfect aligns itself with what we usually think of when we think perfect, and it doesn't. Matthew chapter 5. Go down to verse 48. And notice the context here. The context, well, might as well pick up in verse 44. Love your enemies, bless them, curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. I know there are some doctrinal things there. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? So this is about your treatment of your fellow man, both your brother and your non-brother alike. And then the final cap on the passage, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, you're just like God, aren't you? In every way, shape, form. You're omniscient, omnipotent, you're completely holy, aren't you? Of course not. But I tell you what, in that context, you can be perfect. You can love your brother, and you can pray for those that hate your guts. Right? You can even greet your enemy nicely and meekly and humbly and courteously. And if you do that, by this, you are perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, folks, the perfection is not utter, sinless, unblemished perfection. If you're talking about perfect faith, you're talking about having a faith. That's what your faith should be. You know, in the Old Testament, they talked about bringing the perfect lamb, right? So that lamb has no fleas on it, right? And it can't have a scar. I mean, you know, they weren't supposed to bring a three-legged lamb, a crippled lamb, a deformed lamb, a mutant lamb, or anything like that. That would have been obvious. But I wonder if anybody examined to see if that lamb may have ever suffered a thorn scratch so that he might have a scar on his skin underneath the wool. You know, he had to be perfect. I mean, he can't have a blemish. He can't have a light spot on the retina of his eye, you know, the iris or whatever of his eye. I mean, you look in his eye, he has to have perfect eyes. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about don't bring me no three-legged lamb. Don't bring me a lamb with a bunch of scurvy and expect me to be pleased with it. Bring me a perfect lamb. Bring me a lamb that's what a lamb should be. Don't bring the offcast of your flock. Right? Okay, over and over again in the Old Testament, when you find perfection, that's what it's talking about. And that's what it's talking about in the New Testament, too. A perfect faith is what faith should be. If you're coming out of the charismatic church, your faith's not perfect. And if you've been 5 years in Blessed Hope Baptist Church getting preached at and reading your Bible, then you know your faith may be what it should be for somebody that's 5 years old in the Lord and so on. But, you know, the Lord's going to keep working on you, right? But if your faith's what it should be, it's perfect faith. Look in Luke chapter 1 real quick. A few more passages on this perfect thing. Because you are, over and over again, admonished in one form or fashion to be perfect. Luke 1:3. And it's never talking about utter, complete, sinless, unblemished perfection. Luke 1:3. And this is Luke talking, of course, introducing his book. And he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So he understood everything. From the creation of the world to everything. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about many have taken in hand to give a declaration of those things which we've believed, who were eyewitnesses of Christ being born and so on, all his ministry and so on. And I was there for the whole thing. I have perfect understanding of it. That's what he's talking about. He's not claiming sinlessly perfect knowledge of any sort. He's saying, I know exactly what I'm talking about when I tell you how Christ was born and what he did in his lifetime. Right? So, not to beat this thing to death, but when it's talking about being perfect that way, whether it be talking about faith or whatever else, it's what it's talking about. All right, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Night and day having, or rather praying, exceedingly, that we might see your face. Folks, I get under conviction about my prayer life. There's other things I'm under conviction about, which I won't go into this morning. You can thank me for that. But I live under conviction about my prayer life. I think I fail every time I pray. Don't you feel that way? And so when I read about somebody who's praying night and day exceedingly, Paul's either like me and blowing smoke, you know, at these folks trying to make them feel good, or he's a much better prayer than I am. Don't you feel that way? Night and day praying continually that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Doesn't it put you under conviction that he would pray night and day exceedingly about that, whereas you skip praying exceedingly or fervently about a lot more things that are maybe more necessary? He prayed about rather incidental. They weren't incidental to the Thessalonians, but in his own life, probably some things that were rather incidental in comparison with others. Verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now verse 11 is packed with something too. Kind of a change of gears here. But notice, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. God Himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. What's wrong with that formula? Nothing wrong with the formula. But it's kind of funny the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. And you notice in there that God Himself, Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The Godhead is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? Here you have God Himself, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that God Himself in that passage is in place of the Holy Spirit? What does that teach you? It teaches you that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. Each part of the Trinity is God. Jehovah's Witnesses just have an aneurysm. And I'm sorry, it's so difficult to get around. And I'm sorry there's things about it that we can't explain. But it's just not that hard. God is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each part of Him is as much God as the other. Look, I am body, soul, and spirit as well, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. Body, soul, and spirit. My body's Kyle Stevens, my spirit's Kyle Stevens, and my soul's Kyle Stevens. Right? Take any one of those away, and Kyle Stevens is in trouble. Right? It's just not, you know, there's some mysteries about things that you can't really get your head around and all those sort of things, but at the same time, they're just not that hard to accept. And the Trinity is just not that hard to accept unless you don't want to accept it. But notice Colossians 2 along this line as well. And there's lots of places like this. Colossians 2, and notice verse 2, Colossians 2:2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. God, the Father, and Christ. Same formula. The Holy Spirit, you know, the place of the Holy Spirit there is given the name God. That's because the Holy Spirit is God. Now, that's not all. Take your Bibles, look at John 14 real quick. John 14. John 14, and notice verse 16. I mean, the identity of the Trinity is largely interchangeable in some respects. I don't think that, you know, well, he is. Christ said, I and my Father are one. Now, you know, I don't, you know, Christ is not the Father, and presumably the Father is not the Son, but at the same time, they are one. John 14, 16. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter. Capital C, right? Holy Spirit. That He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, shall be in you. I, Christ, will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, He was just saying it was the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that would be coming, and then He says, I will come to you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. They are inseparable. There are actually Pentecostal groups that hold that, you know, one part, that's not a Trinity. Okay? I think it was the Way, was it the Way? The one of the hippie evangelical movements from the 60s, they had some weird ideas about the Trinity. A lot of folks have just struggled with the whole Trinity idea, and finally, it's just not that hard. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all God. They make up a Godhead. Let me take you real quick to a couple other places. Look in 1 Peter 1. I'll show you this. 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're at it, turn to 2 Peter 1 as well. Okay, 2 Peter, first of all. 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Plain enough, right? The Scriptures were authored by the Holy Ghost. Whether men of God spake them or wrote them, it was the Holy Ghost that moved them, right? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Searching, I should start earlier maybe, but the whole issue here is, again, the prophets writing. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now what were those prophets animated by? What moved them? They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We just read it. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, there's a couple things in that are real important. One of them has to do with what we're talking about. The first thing, just as a side note, is that just because a prophet speaks by the Holy Ghost doesn't mean that he understands everything he's saying. I mean, I don't question that he understands the words. He didn't necessarily understand all the intricacies of the prophecies, because those guys would prophesy, but they couldn't work out how it's possible, you know, that as far as the time concerned of the glory of Christ, which followed the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. We know now that that's 2,000 years at least of separation. But that's not the important part, because in verse 11, they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify. It said they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and then it said it was the Spirit of Christ which was in them that did signify. Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is also the Spirit of God. All these equal marks, just the Trinity, it's all equal marks. They all equal each other. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 again. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. I said back there in verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Christians are supposed to abound in certain things. There's no charismatic in town, no non-denominational guy in town that would argue with the fact, and for that matter, not even me, that a Christian should abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Abound in love. But there's other things to abound in too, right? Look in Philippians 1 real quick. Philippians 1, 9. And this is something that's missed. Who here doesn't like ice cream? Boy, I saw a hand twitch back there, but I don't think you meant it. Everybody likes ice cream. Nobody has to really, I mean, I don't know of anybody that doesn't like it. I suppose there may be somebody, but nobody has to develop a taste for ice cream. I mean, maybe you have to develop a taste for coffee-flavored ice cream or something, but I mean, ice cream is ice cream. How many of you don't like broccoli? Jeremy's not even in here. Brother Grissom can't stand bananas. I mean, it's ugh. Jason, do you like peanuts? Jason is deathly allergic to peanuts. And, of course, we can't talk about that with that. But there are some things in the Bible that you don't have to develop a taste for. I mean, everybody, every Christian readily accepts that, you know, you have to abound in love. A Christian's supposed to abound in love. And nobody really has a problem with that. I mean, nobody doubts that it's true. But I'll tell you what, there's some things in the Bible you have to develop a taste for, and you have to be careful lest you just reject it because you don't like it. For instance, Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound. There's an abounding. That your love may abound. So far, so good. Yet more and more in knowledge, oh goody, and all judgment. Now, I don't know of a charismatic one that's ever quoted that verse. I've never heard it quoted by a charismatic or non-denominational soul. I bet it's not quoted in very many mega churches or giga churches, or by the emerging church movement. The emerging church movement is a movement of churches that just, throw off all of the even pretense at orthodoxy or anything else, and the doctrine is just very flippant. You get to do whatever, smoke your dope, ride your Harley, party like an animal, whatever, be tattooed, be a stud monster, and all that kind of stuff. And it's a boundless church movement of just worldly people, some of whom might be saved, but I'm telling you, their doctrine is really, really messy. When you start talking about the Trinity, you're going to get into a big stinking fight. You start talking about end time prophecy and the rapture and all that kind of thing. They have they don't even care. That's too doctrinal for them. All that matters is Jesus. I said all that to say, everybody knows, even them, that we're to abound in love. In fact, we'll be told to. We're abound in love. But how about your love abounding in judgment? It is supposed to abound in judgment. There are limits to judgment. Lord didn't give you a shotgun. You don't get to go execute somebody you don't like. As a matter of fact, he didn't even give you a gavel. You don't get to go confine somebody who does something you don't like. You can separate from them. And you can testify and say, I'm sorry, adultery is wrong, or idolatry is wrong, or this is wrong or that's wrong. Say, well, you're judging me. Exactly. Absolutely. Exactly. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now, we have a certain responsibility for all of our militancy and hardness at times. And like I said, judgment. We have a responsibility to all men. And, for some of us, it's kind of hard to accept. But here in this passage, you're to love all men. Can you accept that? It doesn't mean you have to approve of all men. But I understand that there are some exceedingly wretched men and so on and so forth. But everybody here would agree that if President Obama got saved and lived for the Lord, it'd be a good thing. It'd be a joyous thing, right? If the Pope got saved and turned to Christ, that'd be a wonderful thing, right? And while you don't agree with much of anything either of those two guys does or what they stand for or anything else, you still love them in the respect that you would like to see them get saved, realizing how much good it'd do the kingdom of God, right? So in that respect, right? So love all men in that respect. Doesn't mean you approve of their lifestyle or what they do. It doesn't mean that you can't judge them for their sin. But it means that you love all men. Now, with regard to a couple other things, just be real quick here. I'll see if I can run through these real quick. Just so you know your responsibility toward all men. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5 across the page. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. This is a really lovely one. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. I can't even say the words. I'm just kidding. Be patient toward all men. Well, that's a pleasure, isn't it? None of us suffer from impatience, but you owe all men a degree of patience. Now, the Lord became impatient with a few, and the Lord Jesus Christ did too. And so there's a limit to patience as far as how much you'll put up with. I'll give you some for instances. Heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Right? You don't have to be patient with a heretic forever. Right? There's a time to separate. There's a time to walk away. But there's an element of patience that each and every man should get from us. Happy, happy. Try that out. Take that verse next time you have to go to the driver's license office and stand in line for 6 hours. Galatians 6 real quick. Galatians chapter 6, real quick, run through just a handful of these real quick, just to be a reminder, just to show you I really am a softie. Galatians 6:10, As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Right? If you have a chance to drop some groceries off, you know, for a lost family, that's a good testament. That's a wonderful thing to do, right? But I tell you what, some of your brothers and sisters in Christ can use a bag of groceries too. And it does say especially there. But you notice that it is our responsibility as we have opportunity, and it doesn't define, you know, everybody's opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Do what you can. Do good. Right? You don't want to do them wrong. Right? You don't want to do them ill. Look in 1 Timothy 2. This will go pretty fast now. 1 Timothy 2. This is another blessing. Have a hard time with this with some of the presidents we've had in recent days. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Giving of thanks for all men. Think there's somebody worse in this world that could have been placed in Obama's office? So far, Lenin isn't in office. Or Stalin isn't in office. So it's, you know, you can thank God for that. You can thank God that, you know, as far as your, I mean, I know what's coming, but it's actually as far as your actual practical personal liberties so far, you've not been affected. Okay, like I said, it could have been worse. No, you could have got Hillary. I don't know, whatever. But giving a thanks be made for all men. I don't even have any more material to preach on that particular one. I have a hard time with that one. Look in Titus 3 real quick, though. Titus 3, 2. To speak evil of no man. To be no brawlers, but gentle. Showing all meekness unto all men. To speak evil of no man. That evil has to be understood to mean, you know, something slanderous and even untrue or else unbalanced. Because after all, you know, Paul named Hymenaeus and Philetus and various other men of the Scriptures, you know, that were heretics and were damaging people. Right? So it can't just be naming names, but if it comes to slander, like I said, I was impressed here the last couple of weeks because, like I said, you know, Ripplinger, she's written these books, and when I read the books, I'm completely overwhelmed and astonished by the research and, you know, what went into it and all that. And you know, she's a sinner like everybody else and probably has made some mistakes. And like I said, I know that she does stand in pulpits and teach once in a while, and I just can't go there, you know, right? I don't really agree with that. All right. I'm telling you folks, they are ripping her, they are disemboweling her on the internet. And it's all to ruin her. I mean, this is not just spiritual stuff where she needs to back out of the Bible, question, all that kind of thing. I mean, this is somebody slandering personally and trying to ruin. It's an attempt to destroy character. Christian hasn't any business doing that. Now, if somebody's a murderer, a rapist, or whatever, and it has to be exposed, then it has to be exposed. But, and that would not be speaking evil. That would be telling the truth. But to go out beyond and slander and so on, and further in the verse, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. So each man deserves for you at least to not act like a cocky, proud rooster in his presence. You know, and again, if you know, in time, a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. You know, if it becomes a rooster fight, then maybe you have to fight and walk away or whatever. But Some people enter the conversation that way, right? I mean, I'm recalling my friend in Florida who writes to say, Kyle Stevens, there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world, confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or else. I got another one the other day, the very same guy. It had been a week since, and I hadn't answered him, and so he wrote me back. He said, this is your second and final admonition. You have no liberty to not confess. I have no liberty. Watch me not confess. Right? But, I mean, here's somebody, you know, he's picking a fight, right? One more to show you, then we're done. Look in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, go down to verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. As much as in you is, live peaceably with all men. If you possibly can, get along peaceably with them. Doesn't mean that you always can. Okay, that's my touchy-feely sermon for the year. Any questions or comments? Jim? Yeah. Yeah, it's tough. It's tough on the fallen nature. Yeah, it is. Amen. Steve? Right. That cater to the flesh, yeah. Well, because, you know, we don't want to be monks. The Lord didn't call us to live in a monastery. So, you know, we're going to take our liberties all the way out that far. It's the old ye old rubber band effect. You go from one end to the other, and neither's right. Paul? No. Right. And you're not supposed to judge it. Yeah. Right. Right. I know. Okay. We're dismissed for a little bit.